Open your Bible to 1 Samuel 7. Our message today is titled, Steps Toward God. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit from Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Okay, we find ourselves here in the book of 1 Samuel, and if you're not there already, you can turn to chapter 7. We'll cover this relatively short chapter, but to bring you up to speed with where this is in the timeline. Now Israel, God's people, had recently just suffered a heavy beating from their longtime enemy, the Philistines. Just this always back and forth between them, but they really got beat up on recently. So much to the extent that it left a heavy mark on the people. Eli the priest had two sons who were acting as priests. Turns out they were pretty bad guys, but they got killed in the battle. When the news came back to Eli, the high priest, he was so shocked by the news that the Ark of the Covenant was captured that he fell over backwards, broke his neck. And so the entire priesthood is kind of erased. The wife of Phinehas, who is one of those sons of Eli, went into premature labor. And she gave birth to a child and gave it this name, which was important to our study last week, and the name was Ichabod. Ichabod. It means this, the glory of the Lord has departed. That's what she said when she had this kid. God's presence, his glory with his people, it's gone. This is really a good summary of the entire situation of Israel. She was right. God's glory was gone. The nation, the household of God that once was under his reign and rule and his blessing, Well, now they had lost a grip. They'd lost a handle on God's promises, lost an understanding of his expectations, and therefore lost the very purpose for their lives and being. What was once given to them in godly victories was now in constant jeopardy. Life was no longer enjoyable, and the presence of God was just simply not there. And so 1 Samuel 7 now is going to recount Israel's acknowledgement of this state. And it's going to record something that is so important for us to understand: their steps returning to the Lord. The way back into God's presence. The way back to God's glory in their lives. I think if there's a New Testament verse that encapsulates what we're going to read tonight, it's a very famous one, James 4:8. And in it, James says this. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so let's pick it up here in our text in 1 Samuel 7, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Minadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So 20 years pass since these instances I mentioned earlier. 20 years, and it says, now, after 2 decades, the house of Israel lamented. To lament. Your translation might say grieve. This is to mourn. This is to wail. This is an outward expression of an inner reality. And why would they be grieving, you might ask? I mean, the ark came back again. They had their religion back, so to speak. God's quote-unquote physical presence was there in the ark, wasn't it? Yet it wasn't. They were grieving because ultimately they were honest with themselves, and they came to the acknowledgement that something's not right here. Life isn't working out as expected. Yeah, they were alive. They were alive, but something was missing. There was something more to life, and they were sure of it. They were learning here, I think, the real and tangible results of being separated from God. It truly was Ichabod. No glory, no blessing. And so they cry out. Notice how long it took them, though, to get to that point. 20 years. That's a long time. Or I could say it like this, that's a lot of lost years, isn't it? 20 years of being in this condition of not being in the control of God or under the blessing of God. 2 decades. And I wonder, even as we begin this discussion tonight, this morning rather, I don't know, I think it's dark out or something, I don't know what the deal is. Is what about us? What about us? How long has it been for us in this same condition of being outside of God's blessing? Outside of his calling, outside of his promises for our life? How long have you been there? Apparently you can stay there for a very long time and continue to live. Continue to carry on, but something is just not right. And Israel is beginning to finally come to the acknowledgement of that in their life. Something very important about their grieving here, though, this lamenting that they're participating in. It doesn't just say that they grieved or they lamented. It makes it very clear. It says they lamented after the Lord. And if there was a first step to everything we're going to talk about today, it's this right here. They don't just feel bad. They've been feeling bad for 20 years. Something is changing, though. They're feeling bad and they're expressing that to God. There's an inner acknowledgement that my condition has something to do with God, or He has some answer or solution to the state of being that I find myself in. So they do it to the Lord. They're no longer in this position of saying, oh, I guess that's just life. It's just, you just keep living and keep trying and keep hoping. They've come to a different conclusion. That He has the answer. Maybe even that He is the answer. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of two types of sorrow. Verse 10 of that chapter says there's a kind of sorrow that is worldly. It makes us feel bad and we kind of regret maybe even the way that we're living. But there's also a holy kind of sorrow. One that leads us to confront our issues and to make a change in our life. And I think that's what Israel is experiencing here. It's a godly kind of sorrow. It's, I feel wrong and I feel bad, and this has something to do with my relationship with God or lack thereof. There's some connection there. See, they've tried to fix the problems using all kinds of different methodologies. They've tried to do everything that the nations around them have been doing, and it just never gave them the solution that they needed. It just was not helping. The world's way of doing things for the Israelites was never going to solve their ultimate problems, and it won't for any of us either. This is a God problem. And the Israelites now are taking the first step toward God, and it's grieving. It's an inner acknowledgement that things are not as they should be. Now, God is going to respond to their lamenting, but He's going to do so through His spokesman, Samuel. And so let's pick it up in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel here speaks for God and tells them that, yes, there is a problem. It's you guys. You're right, there is a problem here. It's your hearts. Now, I can only guess if they were asking this question decades earlier, they wouldn't have accepted this answer. I don't know what it is in our pride, in our success. We're oftentimes very unwilling to receive some kind of critique like this from a friend, from a leader, from the Bible itself, that there's something wrong with our hearts. But when you're in this position and you actually do feel bad and you know something is wrong, maybe it just means you're humble. And they're ready. They're ready to receive this. But maybe it's not what they were expecting. Maybe they were thinking, hey, we're not doing so good because it's the Philistines' fault. If they would just get off our back, then things would be fine around here. This constant thorn in our side. God, if you would just deal with them and get them out of our lives, that would be really nice. Or maybe the blame was actually on God Himself. God, if you would just show up and do your magic thing, and bring the blessing, then we could be okay again. But Samuel is actually saying, you feel bad because of where you're at spiritually. The problem here is fill in the blank with your name. That's the actual problem. And he does offer them a solution here. He doesn't leave them hanging, and God never will, if we approach him with humble hearts on these matters. He never will leave you hanging. He will offer the solution. And Samuel's solution is this. You can return. You can come back. And again, maybe they were thinking, but we didn't go anywhere. We're still the same people we always were. We didn't go anywhere. We thought God left us. We thought God lifted his blessing and his glory and removed his presence from us. And Samuel said, no, it's you who left. And he's offering, as God always does offer, a way back. And he explains what that's going to be. It's going to be, we could sum it up by saying it's going to be a repentance. It's going to be a change of direction. It's going to be a radical shift in the way that they are doing their life. And the way Samuel presents this now is, if you read what he's saying, the language is kind of a conditional statement. He says, if now you're going to return to the Lord, then do these things. Here's what you're to do. And he offers three things. Number one, put away the idols. Number two, prepare your heart. And number three, serve the Lord. Number one, put away the idols. Number two, prepare your heart. And number three, serve the Lord. I think all these things, if we read them, they're very intertwined. We can't just kind of, hey, we'll pick our two favorite ones and go with that. No, what he's offering is a bit of a package deal. All three of these overlap each other in their own way. So at the top of the list, number one, he says, put away the idols. Put away your foreign gods, he says. Warren Wiersbe says, anything in our lives that takes the place of God and commands the sacrifice and devotion that belong only to him, it is an idol and it must be cast out. Idols in the heart are far more dangerous than idols in any temple. And this is what Samuel says. You have idols that you need to deal with. Now, what had they done? Well, they had simply taken in some of the worship of the gods of the nations around them. We're familiar with this if you're familiar with the Bible story at all. This is so common that they would do this. And in particular, he mentions two here, the Baal and Ashtaroth. They're from the Canaanite pantheon. Baal and Ashtaroth, they were two complementary male and female gods. Baal was the storm god, the sky god, and he would have control of the weather and the rain. Therefore, he would kind of be the one looked to for, hey, the crops come up when it rains, so we pray to Baal, we sacrifice to Baal, he gives us prosperity from the earth. Ashtaroth, the complementary female goddess, she was in control of fertility and war, and she was commonly known as the Queen of Heaven. She represented sensuality. And it's not hard to see why either of these gods were worshipped by the Israelites. There's really no mystery here. Now, this association with these gods was typically done like this. They would have an idol of said god or goddess in their house. Quite literally, a physical object representing that god or goddess in their house. And those of you who've been on Indian missions, we see this all over there. A real physical idol. So putting them away would have been a very physical act. We remove that from a house, we fill up the dumpster, we destroy it, we burn it, whatever that may be. But it's also an act of the heart. See, to take that idol off the shelf and put it in the dumpster is going to require an act of the will, an act of the heart, if you've become attached to it. And isn't that the truth for the idols in our own lives? We become attached to things. to stuff. Things that make us feel good, things that help us succeed. Things that give us fun experiences here in this world. And we begin to, just like the Israelites so many times, we begin to serve them, and they grab our attention, and they grab our calendar, and they grab our money, and therefore they have our worship, and therefore we fall under their control. Bad things, maybe evil things, when they gain control over our lives, yes. They become idols that stand between us and God. And this can be anything. We've talked about this so many times, not to belabor this, but this could be anything. This could be your education. This could be your family. This could be your vacation. This could be your camper. This could be your fishing pole. This could be your TV. The list goes on and on. It's endless, really. Whatever's got a hold of your heart, though, and demands your attention and worship, that's an idol. And so they physically remove these things from their homes. Put away the idols, get rid of them. They tore it down. They stopped giving themselves and their passions. And when they did this, and when we do this, what that does is creates a vacuum in our life. A righteous vacuum. Anytime you remove something from your calendar, or you stop subscribing to, you gain control of something that was lost. Your time, your finances, your headspace, and creates a vacuum, which is part of the preparation process. Number two, prepare your heart. Second thing that Samuel says, and I think what he's saying is, get rid of the idols and keep them out. Maintain that posture. Maintain that vacuum. Don't let it get filled with new stuff. Don't just put one thing out of your life to let it be filled up instantly with some other new hobby or passion or entertainment. He's saying, don't let new idols creep in. Maintain that space and time in preparation for what God will do. Change your mind where it starts to stray. Bring it back into line. Recognize your lack, your need in this time so that you prepare yourself for God to do something in it. And if there was one overlooked understanding, I think, in this process of returning to the Lord, I think it's really this one. But he includes it. It's like Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on heavenly things, not things of this earth. This is focusing our gaze and our direction Godward. Lastly now, is serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. That's his third point on the list. Serve God the way he asks. With your heart in the right place, put your hands in the right place. Let your calendar now be arranged by God himself. Let the direction of your passions be Godward. Let the spending of your bank account flow in the direction that God says. Do what he asks and do all that he asks. And don't miss it here. Samuel kind of ends all this and says, serve the Lord only. Only. And if we're going to put ourselves in the seat of the Israelites here and say, this is something I'm in this, and I feel I need to do, don't miss how he ends this. If your heart is not going to be only for the Lord, according to Samuel, you're going to have some stumbles here. It's not going to work. This is going to have to be a decision for you to say, I'm all in on this. This is no longer going to be divided up. My attention, my passions, my life, it's going to be only for the Lord. And again, do all three of these things without leaving anything out. Put away idols. Prepare your heart and serve the Lord. Now, as a little bit of an aside here, you ever wonder how Samuel knew what to do? I mean, God doesn't speak to him here. How did Samuel have such great insight here? Well, I think just like any good teacher, he used resources that were in front of him, so it's not mysterious at all. I think he just referred to God's word. Because basically all he's saying is do the first two commandments. Let me read it for you. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, in other words, Samuel did nothing fancy here. This was not some deep prophetic insight from this man of God. He just read his Bible, which tells us how far away these people had fallen. It's not complicated. This is not complicated. But when you're living in the presence of idols and worshiping and serving the things of this earth and neglecting your Savior for two decades, you've forgotten what he told you. You've forgotten what's true. You've forgotten the Word of God. And the very plain instructions that were here somehow seem like foreign concepts to you. That's what happens. Our mind grows spiritually stupid. Isaiah 66:2 says, I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. And I think we're beginning to see now the Israelites make these moves. It says in verse 4 now, back in our text, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. I love the simplicity of this sentence. There's no contention. They don't overcomplicate that. This, they don't say, well, can I take a picture of it first before I put it away? They just get rid of them. And I wish I could say that there's, you know, how do I get rid of an idol? What steps do I take? You get severe. You make it happen. There's no instructions, just do it. Jesus said if your hand or your foot offends you, that is, causes you to sin, what does he say to do? Cut it off. What? Get radical. Whatever that means, I don't know. Whatever it takes is what it means. And I love the simplicity here. They don't deliberate and they don't question, well, what does that exactly mean to get rid of my idols? They do it. And guys, if you have an idol in your life and you're in this position of wanting to return to the Lord, if you're being honest, you know what those things are. You know what stands between you and God. Because when you try to move toward him, they stand in the way. Oh, I got this phone call. I got this thing on my calendar. Whatever it is, they'll stand in the way. And then it will show who your idols are because it shows who you serve. Verse 5 says, and Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, I think this is kind of interesting that Samuel doesn't immediately pray for them. And I think the reason's this. Samuel, I think in his own heart and mind, is really clear that actually there's no point in praying if this people doesn't have a willingness in their heart to follow through on these things. Many times, people expect God, or maybe even a leader, to step in and fix the problem without realizing that they have created that problem, like the Israelites here. That they maybe even have become the problem. And if that's the case, like these Israelites here, God is most interested not in fixing the problem, but in fixing them. And if you're in the position that these guys are in, that's what God needs to do. He needs to fix us, not fix the problem. And so Samuel tells them what they're supposed to do and then waits to see if they're going to do it. He gives them his counsel, his advice from the Word of God, and waits to see, are they going to take steps toward God? If there is movement, Samuel is willing to proceed with them. And I think it's his heart's desire to do so. But if there is no movement, there is no point for anything else. But thankfully, the people are following through here. They seem to be giving up their idols. They seem to have a heart to serve God. They even come together, as Samuel asks here. We see in verse 6, it says they gather at Mizpah, which is what he asks of them. And it says they draw water. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So they take the action. They make the step. And they attend Samuel's revival service, I guess we could call it. And all these actions are showing that there's something happening in their heart. That they are desiring to return to the Lord with their heart. Why do they pour out the water? Well, I think this is symbolic, but it probably was showing their heart before the Lord. They're pouring it out to him. Lamentations 2:19, "Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord." This is an emotive, this is a heartfelt experience. This is not just some physical act. It also says they fast for one day. There's no prescription here from Samuel to do this, but they take the step to fast, and it seems that they're just aligning themselves physically to where their spiritual hunger lies. We're going to pour out water before the Lord. This is our heart to Him. We're going to fast. This demonstrates our hunger for Him. Now, if there's no heart in these things, these actions are going to be 100% worthless. Listen, you can fast with great dedication. And if your heart isn't for the Lord, if you aren't truly spiritually hungry for Him, that's all you're going to become, is just hungry. That's all it's going to do for you. But when coupled hand in hand with spiritual hunger, this physical hunger generated by a fast, then it's meaningful. Then this is really meaningful, and I think it can have a multiplicative effect on our seeking after God. And they do that. They are doing everything they can think of, it seems, to put themselves in the best position now to receive from God. This verse now tells us also that Samuel began to judge. Just like the judges that we read about in the book of Judges, now Samuel is going to be the last one. He will be the final judge. And it's interesting that it took him 20 years of relative silence here, as far as the text is concerned, to now finally start to judge. He would now begin to lead, to guide, to direct, and refine Israel. But why did it take that long? Well, I think the answer, we already know. If God's people are not going to fall in line behind God, they are certainly never going to fall in line behind a leader of God. And the two always go hand in hand. They're really inseparable in the Word of God. Israel was not somehow going to be in a good place with God Himself while not listening to Samuel, and vice versa. They're not going to be able to follow through on what Samuel says unless their heart is in the right place with God. And so the leader was effectively on standby for 2 decades, waiting, no doubt praying, no doubt seeking revival. But I think this is proper recognition of human leadership. And this is where, for many people, I think the reality kind of comes to the surface of where we're at with God. How's your relationship with God's leaders? In particular, your leaders of your church, of your fellowship, those people that God has placed in your life, how's your relationship with them? Now, I'm not saying pastors are popes or something like that. That's not the point here. And they're not perfect. We know that from Scripture. But they do have a God-ordained job to oversee, to watch over the souls of people. And how's your relationship with them? Scripture is clear that God has put them in that position for your benefit. Acts 20:28, Ephesians 4:11, Hebrews 13:7. I wonder, do you find yourself frequently at odds with what your leaders are saying or doing internally? There's conflict. Maybe externally there's conflict as they attempt to lead, to instruct, to guide, to oversee your life. If that's the case, I mean, just like our text here, I think that's an indicator, it should be for ourselves, that it's not just this leader you have a problem with, it's God. Again, they aren't God, they aren't the Pope, that's not what I'm saying. But the two do go hand in hand. And if God has placed you under the watch, I could say, of some shepherd, they are there for your benefit. And if they're seeing something, trust them. And so how are you in your relationships with your leaders? I hope it's good. If not, maybe there's something between you and God that needs to be looked at. Verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out for the Lord our God for us, to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." The Philistines see that they're gathering together and looks at that as a good opportunity now to strike. The lords make this decision, it says, lords of the Philistines, and they know Israel's been beaten down recently pretty good, and they see this as maybe an opportunity to do some severe damage, maybe take them out permanently. And I think the children of Israel here, it says, do something that's very telling to what's happening in their lives, because they go to Samuel and they ask him to pray. Very simple. I like the fact that it mentions that these are the children of Israel. This does seem like something a child would do, doesn't it? When the army's coming, they go to the spiritual father and ask for prayer. Now, what did they do before when the Philistines used to show up? Well, previously, they would make battle plans. Sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't. We know from the last couple chapters, they tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant, kind of the presence of God with them into battle. That didn't work either. But this time, they don't make any strategies, no battle plans. They don't seek worldly advice. There's no prayers to Baal. They want to go to God and God alone. And this is very simple, but very appropriate for us. Jesus said that unless you come to him as a little child, it doesn't really work out. Psalm 121 verse 2 says, My help comes from the Lord. Verse 9 It says, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So again, imagine this enemy. It literally says they're right on their doorstep. They're approaching. They know they are. What would you do? I mean, logic dictates that we should grab our weapon and run out in a battle and a fight. Logic dictates that we get our families hidden away in houses and take a stance of protection. But they don't do that. This is rather counterintuitive what they're doing right now. They're still in the church service with Samuel, like we are now, and the enemy is literally knocking on their door. Now, I will say this, the enemy would love for you to be reactionary in the way that you live. He would absolutely love that. The enemy would love to put you in a position mentally where all he has to do is send you the wrong text, have the wrong person look at you sideways, maybe see something that looks a little off to you, and just sends you into reactionary mode. He would love for you to live that way, to be like a little pinball in a pinball machine. That'd be really advantageous for him. If everything you did in your life was just reacting, reacting, reacting. Notice they don't do that here. And if you're a person that's living in reaction to things that you're picking up with your five senses, that's going to be a really difficult way to live. And I can guarantee that if you're in that state, you certainly don't have the peace of the Lord, and you certainly are not placing yourself in a position where He can do anything for you or with you. And so it's good to see now the Israelites are not doing that. They're not being reactive. They're going to wait with Samuel as he makes intervention. And Samuel does that, but before he prays, he does something kind of interesting that seems a little out of the blue, but he makes a sacrifice. It's interesting. Sacrifices a young lamb to the Lord. It seems to be that Samuel here is acknowledging before the people, before the Lord, that they need this sacrifice. They need their sins, their foolishness for the last 20 years to be covered. It's an admission of guilt. It's a confession from the heart saying, I've been in a bad place. And so they sacrifice this young lamb, and we will see their victory now will be assured through the sacrifice of this lamb. And I think the symbology here is probably obvious to us. Revelation 12:11, referring to Jesus, it says, and they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. It's His sacrifice. It's His covering. It's His work. It's His forgiveness. He does the work that is required for our redemption. And Samuel's acknowledging that. Without Jesus, there's not going to be a victory. But with Jesus involved, with God now involved, let's see what happens. Verse 10, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So as Samuel's offering, Philistines are approaching, and while they are still apparently in this service, praying to God, it says that God Himself initiates the attack against the Philistines. Not a sword in hand. God initiates the attack. It says that he thunders with a loud thunder from the sky. Imagine what this might be like. It's not raining. Okay, there's no storm. just this massive explosion from the sky. I think we can see why they would be shaken up and they start running. They're freaked. They know that this is something supernatural. God has shown himself, initiated this attack, and it says they went into total confusion. Now, as a little bit of a side note, you might remember Samuel's mother, Hannah. You remember her? She had this long prayer earlier in this book. One of the things that she prayed, listen to this, 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. I guess she was right on the money. That's a good prayer. Came to pass. I guess that mothers don't underestimate the power of your prayers. Maybe they are prophetic. Anyway, in remembrance of this event, God taking out the Philistines here, it says that he sets up this memorial stone, naming it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. It said that missionary Hudson Taylor had a plaque in his home that read two things, Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. These things mean the Lord has helped us and the Lord will provide. He's taken care of us in the past and he will provide for us in the future. And if those two things are true, if you actually believe those two things, then what happens in the middle? Certainly God's involved then too. This Ebenezer stone was a time to remember that God himself got involved. This wasn't some effort or success of the people. This was God stepping in and moving miraculously in their midst. There was no mistaking that he was the one. And episodes like that in our lives are worth remembering, worth memorializing. I'm not sure if the people needed to here, but we see that they do get involved a little bit. You see what they do? They, as the Philistines are kind of running away in confusion, it says that they chase them. I'm not sure if that was required here. It might have just been a little excitement on their part. But they chase him down. Honestly, this is probably the way it is for us a lot of times. God does the big work, the heavy lifting, the moves the artillery, and we show up with our squirt guns and play along. And he does let us play along. It's a cool thing. So they do. They chase him. But their important actions really wasn't chasing the Philistines in this whole story. The actions that led to their victory in this battle really had already taken place before they saw a single Philistine. It was their steps toward God. It was their lamenting. It was their confession. It was their consecration. It was their commitment to serve God. Only him. Again, these were the steps that were required to have success in this battle. And they're the same steps that are required for us to have success in our own battles in this world, spiritually speaking. Same steps. They thought that they were asking God to come to their aid, but really they realized that they needed to come to God. Again, James 4:8, they did it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. They did that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They did that. And they found themselves in God's presence again. God actively working in their lives again. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, the aftermath, the people are back where they're supposed to be. With God. They are in right relationship with God. They're walking in obedience. They have fellowship with Him. God's Spirit is present in their life. And what are the results? Their enemies remain in check. Their enemies are kept at bay. It also says that, not only that, that they regained all the territory that the enemy had taken before. It's back under their control. And this is what happens. If God's people are under His control, God's enemies will become under their control. And this is for us. This is for the people that have something in their life. They know it's not supposed to be there, but it's taken control. It's taken from you. It's moved in. And you know it's not supposed to be there. Listen, I don't know how you think you're going to get it out of your life. And maybe you're going to try psychologists, and maybe you're going to try drugs. Maybe you're going to try the latest 10 steps to success. Maybe you're going to try to drink it away and multiply your problems. I don't know. I mean, there's a million things out there that the world has tried to do to solve these inner issues in our life. And the solution is here. You're not in control because God's not in control. It's as simple as that. And for you to regain control and authority and self-discipline in your life, you're going to have to give the control over to God. God's Holy Spirit is going to have to move in. Verse 17, a few more verses and we're done. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now we see that Samuel, kind of as we wrap this up, is moving from place to place. He's got this circuit that he goes on, this yearly itinerant preaching. It's like 50 miles or so, if you do the math. You could say he was a bit of a traveling preacher with regular expectations on him. And we get a little more insight now as to why the hand of the Lord was so with this guy, Samuel, his entire life. Just a couple tidbits here. Number one, it says that he always went home. The verses make a point of bringing this up. It seems that Samuel was wise enough to recognize that a busy man, albeit busy about the things of the Lord, he's still going to have to invest time in his home. He's going to have to go home. And yes, even though Samuel would be greatly used by God to judge the house of Israel, that doesn't mean he could neglect his own house. And how often this does sadly happen. In fact, all the more attention should be given to the home. Any effectiveness that's going to be happening out here in the world starts with the life that we have in our homes, and it's going to flow out of that. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? How is he going to be an effective help to God's purpose if he cannot spiritually rule his own house or lead his own house? Verse 17 tells us additionally that he built an altar there at his house. He worshiped God not just publicly as a traveling preacher, but he did so in private. And how important it is for fathers, yes, fathers, to worship God with their family at home, to lead their family in prayer, in worship, and devotion to God there. Sadly, we're actually going to find out in the next chapter that maybe even Samuel, the great Samuel, didn't do this enough. That maybe he wasn't even home enough for what was needed for his children, because we're going to find out that his sons actually leave the path of his example. Wait, what? Yeah. Even the great Samuel here, who did go home and did try to set up worship in his home. Maybe he just wasn't there enough. And I wish I could say there's not a correlation, but I think there is. Final point, we'll wrap it up and pray here, but the final point is this. The people, thank God, are listening to Samuel now, the ordained leader of this nation. And we see that because he's going on the circuit. He's stopping at the churches and people are coming to him for advice, for counsel, for judgments. That is what he's doing. Maybe it's stuff to do with the family. Maybe it's stuff to do with work. The issues of day-to-day stuff Samuel is now able to deal with. And I think this is a really interesting point on our relationship with spiritual leaders. Why? Well, for 20 years, he wasn't doing this. Just nothing. No back and forth, no counsel, no teaching, no direction, no thoughtful discussions. For 2 decades, he was absolutely silent. He wasn't available to talk about the finer points of prayer. Why? Listen, the Israelites, they couldn't go any deeper with God because they hadn't even come back to him yet. And I think this is a really practical point for our own lives. I remember many years ago listening to sermon coming around, listening to sermons like, every sermon sounds the same to me. It's like God has just asked me to give up everything every time I come. It's like, can we get on to some other stuff? Like, you know, how I fix my financial issues and talk about the deeper points of styles of prayer and things like that. I think this is what happens to us. If God wants to get a message through, then that's the only message that you're going to get. And if you've been coming around for a while, it's like, why can't we go deeper? Gosh, just want to go deeper. Well, have you taken the first step? Because you're never going to go any deeper unless you've taken the first step. And the first step is what we saw in this whole passage today. Taking a step toward God means you recognize your infinite and deep need for him. And without him, you are lost. You're lost. And so messages given to you in God's grace are not going to be about the finer, you know, tweaking of the dials of your life if you haven't even given yourself over to him. Again, verse 3, Samuel knew it. Unless the people were going to return to the Lord with all their hearts, there's no point in talking about anything else. But if you give all of your heart to God, then we got a lot to talk about. Then there's plenty we can talk about. Unless that foundation is set in your life, in my life, we have nothing to build on. And so what message has God been trying to get through to you as we wrap this up? Is it maybe in your life you recognize that Ichabod, God's presence is not, it's just not with me. Maybe it was once, but it's not now. Have you strayed from him? How many years has it been? Are you far from him? Well, God graciously offers you a way back, and we see it here. Take a step toward God. Move toward him. Be honest, though. Be honest, because he's going to want everything. He's asking for all of you. Let's stand and pray.